On January 17, 1994, at 4:30, an earthquake with a strong magnitude of 6.7 hit Southern California's San Fernando Valley, about 20 miles northwest of Los Angeles, near the community of North Ridge. Due to the record ground acceleration of the earthquake, it did such extensive damage up to 85 miles away from the epicenter, estimated $20 billion in damage, making it one of the costliest natural disasters in U.S. history. The death toll was 57, and over a quarter of them that died in the collapse of the North Ridge Meadows apartment complex, which, when it collapsed, killed 16 people. The builders of that complex were later taken to court in an alleged wrongful death suit, and they settled. They settled on paying over $1 million to the plaintiffs. What evidently happened was it was realized that the architects and the general contractors and the city building inspectors and the builders of that apartment complex believed that they did not take the necessary measures as they built that complex to make it earthquake-proof. And so they were liable not only to the earthquake, which destroyed their complex, but also to the legal system for jeopardizing the lives of the residents. Similarly, churches, ministries undergo great quakes, as it were, scandals, improprieties, immorality, thefts. Sometimes this so crushes a church that a church ends up folding and there is a downfall of the entire church along with the leadership and the pastor. This is something of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, or at least what he has in mind in our text this morning, where he's describing those who are leading and teaching and pastoring and building a church, but failing to build a solid building that will withstand the torrents of scandal or the earthquake or fire of judgment. Just as the builders were counted liable in Northridge for the lives of those in their apartment buildings, Paul in our text in 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that God holds Christian leaders accountable for how they build the church. Before we get into the text, we'll read it in a moment, but I want to just kind of catch everyone up, bring you up to speed of where we are in 1 Corinthians, give you a quick summary. 1 Corinthians, again, Paul is dealing with a very specific issue. He's dealing with divisions and dissensions in the ranks of the church at Corinth. And after a brief salutation, he immediately gets into his main purpose, which is to call the Corinthian church to agree, to cease their dissensions and agree. Then, after making an appeal to unity, he goes into verse 18 of chapter 1 to supply the underlying reasons for the divisions or dissensions. The underlying reasons for the lack of unity in the church. And the first argument, which we've now completed, is that the reason for the dissensions and the reason for the lack of unity was as a result of a misunderstanding of the Christian message. A failure to understand that the power of salvation in the gospel does not derive from a person, does not derive from a preacher, does not derive from a pastor or a man or a personality and his idiosyncrasies, but from the message of the cross, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that section, Paul emphasized that the power of the gospel message lied not in the person, not in who was preaching, but in the power of the cross. And that while the cross is foolishness, a foolish idea, the thought that God would send his son to actually die to pay the price for sinners, foolish to the world, was the grandest display of the wisdom of God. As he does this, Paul is subtly discrediting the spiritual status of the Corinthians. They believed they were spiritual. They believed they were mature. And he's showing them the foolishness in their exaltation of man. That it is not man, but it is the message. It is the gospel wherein the power lies. In this section, Paul used the message of the cross to crush the spiritual elitism and pride in the church that was revealed in their divisions. Because a genuinely mature church is unified, unified not by human technique or human agency, but are unified under a simple gospel message preached. And those who stand outside of the church's unity typically do so on side issues. You see, when a church is not unified, it's typically the result of personalities or personal preferences or the giftings of one or another person, or it is on politics or any number of earthly reasons. But when a church is unified, it is so unified because it is unified by the gospel. The real palpable measure of a church's maturity is its unity and peace within the community, not how the spiritual gifts are operating in that church, not how scholarly or unscholarly or how educated or uneducated the pastor is, not in the political concern of the pulpit, not even in doctrinal correctness or in moral uprightness, as these things are important, but nevertheless, Paul sees unity within the confines of the local church at Corinth as a mark of their maturity, or the lack of it. His rebuke comes in full force at the end of this pericope in chapter 3, which we finished last time. Look at verses 1 to 4. I'll just read it again. This was the end of last section, the end of the first argument. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He's saying you should be spiritual, but you're not. You should have known the things freely given to you, but you don't. And the problem was that the Corinthians thought they were mature and spiritual. But the fact that they were divided shows that it is impossible to be both. They could not be divided and be mature. And their divisions was exhibit A, so to speak. Paul is bringing these charges against the Corinthian church, and their divisions is exhibit A of their lack of maturity. He's saying, in a sense, you're acting like mere humans. You're acting like people who don't have the Spirit of God the way you're behaving. And you're thinking and therefore acting not like spiritual people, but like fleshly people. You're bringing what you learned in the world and their understanding of human personalities and exaltation of man into the church. Stop doing that. Now, these verses in 1 through 4, in addition to being a rebuke, also are a transition. And they transition us from the first reason for the divisions, a misunderstanding of the source of power of the gospel, to the second reason for divisions now, which we'll be covering over the next three sermons in 1 Corinthians. And the second reason is this, a misunderstanding of the Christian ministry. The first, a misunderstanding of the Christian message. Now we come to a misunderstanding of the Christian ministry. And there's a clear transition that goes on here. From this point on, Paul will no longer be discussing the message of the cross. That was the message. Now he's going to relentlessly emphasize the church and that the church belongs to God and that the instruments who lead the church, the human instruments, are merely who God uses, servants, for a larger purpose. So ultimately, to exalt Paul or Apollos or any individual person within a church is completely absurd. He does this in this text. Actually, this section would extend from verse 5 to 17. He does it with three metaphors. In the first one, in verses 5 to 9, he speaks of the church as God's field or God's garden. Then in verses 10 to 15 as God's building. And then in verses 16 and 17 as God's temple. Now, we're going to do just the first two this week. And we're going to hold the temple, because I believe the temple is a summation of the previous verses. We're going to hold that to next week. Today's message is from verse 5 to 15, and it's entitled, City, Parks, and Buildings. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, as we read it together. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? but servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one be careful how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'm going to divide this exposition very clearly into two points, the two metaphors. First, we'll visit the parks department, then the building department, and then we'll close with some application, as I believe this text primarily points corporately to us as a church corporately and not individuals, as I hope to prove to you. The application will be primarily to us together as a congregation here at Bread of Life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 begins with the shocking words, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" And I say it's shocking because Paul and Apollos are people. Imagine if someone said, "What is Sam? What is Eli?" They're not what's, they're who. But remember now, the Corinthians adored personality. So Paul uses what instead of who very intentionally, and the Spirit leads him to do so, because he is emphasizing not who Apollos and Paul are, but rather their function. Function rather than person. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? The answer is servants. Some of your versions say ministers, but the word is diakonoi, where we get the word deacon. But deacon is not in mind here. Paul is not saying that these exercise the office of deacon in a church, but rather by using this word diakonoi in a general sense as a table waiter. They're servants. The term stresses the lowly nature of the service that is rendered by the preacher. This use of the word, again, is intentional to ridicule the idea of making much of preachers. Diakonoi is not a high and lofty word. This is not what the Corinthians certainly would have thought of, table waiter, when they hear a powerful sermon. Would you set a table waiter up on a pedestal? No, you wouldn't do that. Yet that's exactly what we do when we put men, preachers, up on pedestals. This is exactly what we do when we say, "I need that man. I need that person to help me. I need a pastor because my case is special." No, I and anyone who would occupy this position up here preaching are table servants. All we're doing is setting the table. That's it. We're bringing to you the bread of life. We're serving. Such men, Paul, Apollos, as great as we might think them, he's saying we're diakonoi, we're table servants in whom God works. In this case of Paul, God ordained Paul, used Paul to preach the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Corinthians got saved and a church was formed. And we see this in verse 6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but," what? "God gave growth," or God saw the increase. What are Paul, the apostle, and Apollos, the great orator? They are farm boys. That's what they are. Planter and waterer. Paul didn't create the seed. Apollos doesn't make the water. Simply, they take what God made, seed and water, they take the message preached, they take the Holy Spirit uses the message preached to save people, and the church increases. That's it. Paul planted, right? Apollos watered. They've done it. They did their deed. It's past tense. Notice that. But what? Both the creation and the continuing nurture of the church is not the work of Paul or Apollos, but who? God. The nurture of the church is the work of God, not the preacher, not the pastor. It's God. It's God who keeps the grass growing in our parks. It is God who keeps the trees alive and the flowers flowering and the bushes to flourish. And it is God who blesses his church with growth. So he continues in verse 7 to even amplify it more. He says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who gives the growth. Again, using intentionally self-deprecating language to challenge the idolatry of the people. What are Paul and Apollos, a plowboy, a water boy, engaged in manual labor? Basically nothing. That's what he says. Neither is he who plants or he who waters anything. That's what the preacher is. Nothing. Now you say to me, what are you saying? Are you saying preaching is unimportant? No, I believe the church is built upon the preaching of the Word of God. Preaching is an art. Preaching is a calling. Preaching is a gift. I believe in powerful preaching. I believe God is pleased to use the message of the gospel and the message preached to save those who believe, to build his church, to bring faith. But I also believe that an atheist could preach. I mean, we see our politicians, both unbelievers, preaching, do we not? An atheist can preach with passion, just as an actor can act. An actor can act and he can make you cry in a role that he knows nothing about. And while there may not be unction in that behind the atheist's preaching, kind of the ethos is lacking, the ethical heart behind the preaching is lacking, he can pour in a lot of pathos, a lot of passion, in order to make the final package quite convincing. But a preacher in the end is nothing more than a mouthpiece. And he is either a mouthpiece of God or a mouthpiece of his own ideas or the ideas of men. But a mouthpiece either way. The best of preachers are men, and the best of men are men at best, as it said. And in this case, the best of the best of men, Paul and Apollos, are a plowboy and a water boy. Nothing. And the only significance that Paul or Apollos have is that God chose to work through them. They have no independent importance of their own. There is nothing in them apart from the great work of Christ in building his church by using their mouths. So underlying the text here, Paul is saying, Corinthians, get your minds off of Paul and Apollos and put them on God, because he alone is the one who gets the increase. He's the one alone who gives the growth. And he does this by making four parallel statements in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. In verse 5, Paul and Apollos are what? Servants, but God assigned them the task. Verse 6, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Verse 7, the plowboy and the water boy are nothing, but God is everything. And now in verse 8, he's going to introduce a new thought here. The plowboy and the water boy are equal, but God gives them a task, and he will give them a reward in keeping with that task. Look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He who plants, he who waters are one. There's essential unity between the plowboy and the water boy. Between the planter and the waterer, they're one. They have one purpose. And that purpose has nothing to do with their own agenda. There is no rivalry going on here. The idea of rivalry between Paul and Apollos is absurd. Say you were to visit a park tomorrow or later today, you go to the botanical gardens and you want to look at the beautiful flowers all around you and the trees and you look at them all. It would be absurd for you and your friend to get in an argument about who deserves more credit for the beautiful flowers, the one who planted them or the one who watered them. It'd be absurd. The two must work in tandem in a united fashion for the same goal, or those flowers will be ruined. Planters only plant seed created by God, and waterers only keep the soil moist by using water that God created. So any argument that would give glory to the planter or to the waterer is absurd. And in the same way, it's absurd to link a human personality with the increase in God's church. Occasionally, I'll see a comment on Facebook where someone will say, I visited his church. And they're referring to mine. Or someone will say, oh, I go to Pastor Joe's church. Please, let's not do that anymore. let's take that out of the vocabulary. This is the church of the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, who is the church's one foundation. If this is Pastor Joe's church, it will fail. I guarantee it. Just as any ministry will fail if it is built upon a personality. I pray that we are God's church, and while I and others in the church will contribute to the spiritual growth of one another, it is only God who gives life. It is only God who brings fruitfulness. It is only God who brings growth. So then, what is Pastor Joe? What is Damien? What is Jim? What is Matthew? What is Jay, Bill, David? Look at verse 9 now. We are God's fellow workers. Get that? You get that? We are partners working together for God. Elsewhere, the scripture calls us ambassadors. But wait, I thought you were table waiters and plowboys and water boys. Yes, that's what we are, but we're his waiters and plowboys and water boys. What a privilege here we have, that we are God's fellow workers in his field, in his garden. And the great husbandman, the field owner himself, God, the heavenly farmer, commissions us. He sends us out, this creator of the garden sends us out to plant and to water. And yet he is so gracious in this text that he actually rewards us. That is, he gives us a wage at the end of the day. At the end of the day, he rewards us for that work. Not the success of that work, but merely for the work, which is all his anyway. So he rewards us for merely employing something that is not ours to begin with. Now, this idea of rewards is somewhat controversial, and some, in seeking to protect the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, have sought to reinterpret these verses in other terms, and not use it or not think about it in terms of reward or wage. And some Christians in good and right hearts say, oh, I don't care about rewards. Don't tell me about rewards. And it's all about Christ and justification by faith alone. And I don't want to hear about rewards and wage. But I don't believe that's necessary, because the very work that we do as Christians, we do only because God works in us to do his good pleasure. So any goodness there is in us, or any good works that we do, are only the result of God's grace anyway. And we need not be troubled with the idea that God is a rewarder. That the word wage would even underlie this word reward in Greek in verse 8. The idea of God rewarding is throughout the scripture. God is one who in Revelation 2 is said to search the mind and heart, giving to each as his works deserve. And in Revelation 22, it says, behold, Christ is coming soon, bringing his recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Likewise, Matthew 16, verse 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. When Jesus taught the parable of the talents, right? He said, I'll give you 1, 5, and 10. And the one faithful one who took his 5 and used those 5 got rewarded with 5 more. And the one who had 10 more. And the one who had 1 buried it, and he was held to account for not using that talent, that entrustment that God has given us. We must be careful to not let our passion for one doctrine, justification by faith alone in this case, keep us from properly understanding another truth, that God is a rewarder of those who use the gifts that he gives. for his eternal purpose and glory. But this idea of the laborer receiving wage and reward for his labor more than anything points to the fact of our responsibility. Because if you're an employer and you get a wage at the end of the week, it's an indication that you were responsible that week. So we have a responsibility and accountability to God as his workers. Remember again the parable of the talent, the master who gives out the talents. When he comes back, he expected the one who he gave one talent to have at least invested that talent. So there's a responsibility that comes as God disperses these gifts to the church. There's a responsibility to use the gifts that we receive. We must not bury them. We must use them to the glory of God. So what talent has God given you? What gift has God given you? What material blessing has God given you? Has he given you a home, a car? Has he given you a voice? Has he given you a brain? Has he given you a good marriage to serve as an example? Has he given you gifts of administration? Has he made you a helper, someone who just loves to come alongside and help? Has he given you much mercy for someone in difficult circumstances? And whatever he's given you, are you using them? Are you using them as part of his church for his glory, for his purpose? It's all his. You're just a steward of it. You're using it, hopefully, and not burying it. By the way, verse 9 has God mentioned three times, and each time it's in the emphatic position. It's first in Greek. So it reads something like this in the original to emphasize God here three times. It says, God's fellow workers we are. God's field, God's building you are. The workers share an equality of nothingness before God. Each is a servant. Each is jointly called together, commissioned by God to do his work, and empowered and enabled by him. God's fellow workers. Doesn't mean we're equal with God, but we work for him. God's fellow workers we are. And then it says God's field you are. God's georgion, God's field or his garden, God's cultivation, God's planting. There are many references in the scripture to God's field or God's people being spoken of in such terms, and I gave you some references in your notes. But he likens them to palm groves and gardens and cedar trees and a vineyard with choice vines and oaks of righteousness that are planted by the Lord, never to be uprooted. The Holy Spirit here in this text, I think, is turning our minds away from the man and the preacher, the plowboy and the water boy, now to the field, the church, corporately. Christ is the founder of it, and he nurtures it, and he is everything. And the workers now are fading into the background. Too often, it's not the focus of people in the church or the leadership of the church. Clergymen seem to be, at times, more interested in building earthly kingdoms with big buildings and worldly attractions to attract people to themselves. Look at what we have to offer you. We have the lights, the cameras, lots of action, hot music and musicians, flashing screens, great children's and youth ministry. We've got it all here because we want to build our little kingdom on this little patch of land that God gave us. And so God's field starts to get divided and relabeled with little flags of men over them. Human vision replaces God's vision. Ministries start to compete for clients or, in reality, clients' money. And we wonder why God's field becomes unproductive. Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth and the church today, very same thing in summary. Don't you understand the whole field is God's? The whole field belongs to God. And that little patch of land that he's given to you to be a steward over, that's not yours. That's his. That's his. The church belongs to God. And your pastor, whether it be me or whomever, is just a farm boy. Now, you all work together for the good of that field and bring in a harvest that's waiting. God's co-workers. We are God's field. But then he transitions now in verse 9. He says, God's building. out of the blue almost, it seems, but we'll see next week how this ties together. He says, God's building you are. Paul's now going to develop this metaphor of building. So let's leave the parks department and go next door to the building division and visit the building division. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to visit the building division in your town. I've had several times to go for various permits for things we were doing around the house and find out about the legality of certain situations. But many of us, I'm sure, can identify with buildings more than we can with farms, being mostly urban dwellers here, maybe with the exception of Alan from Wisconsin. But most of us are familiar with buildings. We see them all around us. The Corinthians certainly would have been familiar with dwelling and buildings. They would have participated in the building of their buildings in their own city. So they would have been very familiar with the amount of the variety of the people that are involved in building. The freeborn, the freedmen, the slaves, working all together, using their different skills, the planners and the architects and the highly specialized masons and engravers and carpenters, and then the manual laborers, and you need it all for it to work out, all working together to build this edifice. And they would have been very familiar with the responsibility that comes with building a building. Listen to this. This is an example of an ancient contract that a builder would give when there was a contract being made about building a building. It would read as follows. He shall work continually, hire enough skilled craftsmen, and is warned that with any who take part in the work against dealing fraudulently. Payment and fines are clearly spelled out, and the work must be demonstrated worthy. So he's talking here about working continually, getting a number of different skilled workers in various areas, warning them, don't deal fraudulently here, because there are fines and payments, and then at the end, it's all going to be tested. It's going to be demonstrated worthy. Now, in light of this, let's read verses 10 to 15 again. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. It's exactly like a building contract. Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can be anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work as what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. A text that has a lot in it, Paul realized here, calls himself the architecton, or the master builder, what we would call the general contractor today. He lays the foundation in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel. The one foundation is laid as Jesus Christ. There's one foundation, but he expects what? That there would be a building upon that foundation. That an edifice, a church, would rise from that foundation. In the planting of the church at Corinth, Paul lays the foundation, but others now will build on it. There's no indication here that Paul has any trouble with this idea. He knows that a foundation just left by itself is not functioning for what it is. So the foundation is laid, and he expects others to build on it. He fully expects walls and roofs and windows and flooring to start to go up. But in verse 10, he warns that everyone who's involved in this building individually is warned to be careful what he uses to build. Because there's basically two kinds of material. Now, he mentions six in kind of like going from gold to straw. But really, just there's two here. There's gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. God is showing here there are two kinds of materials, and he cares about how the church is built. And he holds the leaders of the church accountable for how they build it. And I hope you can also sense the tension here. Because in the one sense, we just came out of understanding leaders are water boys and plow boys, farm hands. But yet on the other hand, he's saying you're accountable as a leader to how you build the church. Imagine if you would want to be a water boy on the Miami Heat, and the Heat lost the championship. And they were looking for someone to blame for the loss of the championship, and it wasn't LeBron James who makes the big bucks and has his name in lights, but they point out you, the water boy, as the one responsible, fully responsible for the loss of our championship. That's the kind of thinking that's going on here. This tension between what we're nothing but yet accountable as leaders. So on the one hand, it's so foolish to focus praise on one or another builder who just contributes to this building project, yet at the same time, there's this heavy emphasis on the responsibility and the accountability that one has in building the church and in handling the word. It says you must lay the foundation that's on Jesus Christ, and then build upon that foundation with the right gospel materials, or else you're going to suffer loss. You're going to be liable, just as liable as those who were liable in the apartment building in Northridge, California. If lives are ruined when the fire comes, when the earthquake comes, and it all comes tumbling down, it's the responsibility of the builders. And a church must only add to the foundation that is Christ, and the building on that foundation cannot exceed the limits of that foundation. See, they must only follow the plans of the building code. They have to use the proper materials in this building, because there is going to be a judgment that is coming on this building. And if you start adding wings on this foundation, it's going to be subject to eventual collapse. And I hope you could see the blunt application here to the Christian minister who would use things other than the gospel to build the church. The minister who would rely on smooth words or charm or humor to build a following. The minister who's more concerned with the approval of men should not expect the church that he's been given stewardship over to thrive anywhere beyond his own personality, beyond his own personal following. The minister who relies on seeker-friendly or purpose-driven or psychology methods to build a large kingdom should not expect that that church will stand in the day of testing. Now, I just need to say this. Paul is not dealing with two foundations here. He's dealing with one church built upon Christ, who is the solid rock. There's no hint that he's talking about false teachers. There's no hint here that he's talking about anything but a church that is built on the foundation that is Christ, but it does refer to different materials that are used in the building of the church on that gospel foundation. They're built up using either one of two, a combustible material, wood, hay, straw, or a fireproof material, the gospel, gold, silver, and precious stones. Inflammable, precious elements. You know what? Gold, silver, precious stones, that's the very thing that in the Old Testament, the temple of Solomon was built with. It's the only thing that we read of in the scripture that was built on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones is Solomon's temple. The gold, silver, precious stones, these are the glorious materials of worship. That which when we come together, what we enjoy, the word of God preached. It's expository preaching, speaking from his word. It's ministering the word to one another. It's prayer, specifically corporate prayer times. And we have many opportunities, brethren, to pray together every Sunday morning before the service. What a blessing it was to walk by the room and see so many brethren praying for this very thing that we're doing right now. Every Friday night, we gather together for prayer in one or another person's home. Once a month on Sunday, we have our first Sunday of the month like this time. And if you're a member here of this church, for the sake of your own personal edification, as well as the edification of the church as a whole, make as many of those as you can, as you're able to. You can't be a vital part of a church unless you enter into the lives of the brothers and sisters and pray for their burdens. Avail yourself to prayer, brethren. Word of God, prayer, and worship, that which we do corporately here every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day, worshiping through the preached word and singing and the Lord's Supper and fellowship and prayer. These are the the precious stones and the gold and the silver with which we build the church. If we start introducing other practices that are found outside the Scripture or may not be taught in the Scripture into our corporate worship, then we're starting to dabble in an area of no longer using gold, silver, and precious stones, and we're starting to think about using wood. Now, wood, you say, is pretty good. A lot of houses are built with wood, but it's not long before you start to go to hay and stubble. What are some wood, hay, and stubble? I might step on some toes here, but I'm not saying these have absolutely no place in the life of the Christian or in evangelism or in other venues, but I'm talking about the corporate worship of God, the building of His temple, drama, movies, video images meant to enhance the senses during worship, special performance music, altar calls, images of Jesus Christ, icons, incense. All of these things are not found clearly in the Word of God and may not be gold, silver, or precious stones of true worship, and may indeed be wood, hay, or stubble. What are clearly wood, hay, and stubble? Well, we know this because the context tells us wood, hay, and stubble is that which men use to build upon the foundation of Christ, which is human wisdom. The context, everything that we've been leading up to has been comparing God's wisdom with human wisdom. So what is wood? How do you start thinking in the area as a builder of a church of starting to go away from gold, silver, and precious stones and start to think about wood, hay, and stubble? It starts with a thought. I know the Bible doesn't say that, but I don't see a precedent for doing that in the Bible, but you know what? People need this. People want this. When people are looking for a church, this is what they're looking for. So can't we make a concession? After all, it's not unbiblical. I know what the Bible says blank, but you know what? Culture says something else. Science says something else. So we start to think, okay, let's build a wing to psychology. And you know what? We can really use psychology well because psychology can minister to all sorts of people's felt needs. And who knows, they might just get saved. Or let's build a hall of science where we can pay homage to the great minds that have enlightened us and start to embrace ideas like theistic evolution. It's still God who's in control, but 7 days, come on, God created the universe in 7 days? You really believe that? Let's put another wing on and call it religious experience and say that we can experience God there in practices and in ways that are not revealed in the Scripture. You see, all of these wings end up emptying the cross of its power, and that building is going to collapse. It's relying on the wisdom of this age. What seems right to man in the end leads to death. And be sure that whatever man has in his own wisdom added to the foundation of the building of his church is going to be exposed. Look at verse 13. It says it very clearly. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. Now, this text has been misused. It's one of the many in 1 Corinthians, another one that has been changed to mean so many different things. So let me say what it's not. First of all, it's not a reference to purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church tradition of purgatory uses this verse to try to substantiate that unbiblical and false idea. Secondly, this is not refer to the fire of hell and eternal judgment. The context of that is very clear because it does talk about ultimately the one being saved through fire. Thirdly, where many miss the context here is that they apply this to the carnal Christian. And they say that this refers to the individual who basically did nothing his whole life, prayed a prayer, made a confession of faith in Christ, did nothing, and ultimately then he's going to be saved, but he's going to get into heaven by the skin of his teeth. Now, I think up to this point, it should be clear to us and quite evident that Paul is talking about the church, not individuals. Who is the field? Who is the building? Not an individual, but the church corporately. The church community as a whole is what he has in mind here. So now as he writes about this building being tested and there being rewards and suffering loss, it's not about individuals, but it's the church as a whole. And this may challenge the way some of you have been taught, because I know I've been taught this in many evangelical environments. Read and teach this text in the context of an individualistic tradition, that your individual works are going to stand the test of fire, and only those individual works which you do as a Christian are the ones that'll stand the test. That's the way it's often been taught. But I think that's also why it's been misused by the carnal Christian model, the one, again, who supposedly makes it to heaven by the skin of his teeth, because he never made Jesus the Lord of his life, and he's only the Savior. I think if you do that, if you miss the corporate nature here, if you miss the whole context which Paul is bringing us to, and this is the blessing of expository preaching, because I didn't realize this until I came to this place, going through the text. I think if you miss the corporate nature, you're going to miss the whole intention here. And by the way, I'll say this too, there are commentators that disagree, and solid ones as well. But I believe here that any application that we're going to take from this text now as we move to application has to come to us as a community, as a church, as a whole. And that it must be first and foremost applied in that way. Does it apply to individuals? Absolutely, because we're part of a church. So, if we're referring to this building as the church, and the church is being tested and not the individual test, remember the supreme test of any building is fire, especially back then in the early church. If you wanted to know if a building would stand up, it wasn't an earthquake in Greece, it was fire. Would it stand a fire? The day, we'll look at verse 13 again, the day will declare it because it will be what? Revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work as to what sort it is. And this refers to a very specific fire, the fire of the day of the Lord. That which Malachi 4:1, and I gave you the text, 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the day of the Lord as a flaming fire. 2 Peter 3:12 talks about waiting for the day of the Lord, the day of God, when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and the heavenly bodies melt and burn. The purpose of this fire that Paul is talking about here is not to purge or refine or punish, it's to reveal the quality of the work. Will it stand in the day of judgment is what Paul is saying here. The earthquake comes to North Ridge. Will the apartment complex stand? The calamity comes when there's scandal in the church. Will the church stand? There's going to be a day when Bread of Life Fellowship, or put your church in if you're not a member here, as a church, will go into the fire of the day of the Lord. And if that building goes up in smoke, then we will know that we have labored in vain. Psalm 127 says it very clearly, unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. And it will not matter if we grow by two or three people every week. Until that day, it will not matter. We will not be tested by success. We will not be tested by numbers. We will not be tested by any kind of perceived value that we have, spiritual gifts, whatever. If a church is burned up, it is because it has been built with wood, hay, and straw of human wisdom. Nevertheless, he says, in verses 14 and 15, realize that a person is not saved by how good or bad their church is. The church may be burned up, but individuals still will be saved as they go through the fire. So one may be part of building a terrible church, built upon the shoddy, knotty pines of psychology and the straw of evolution and the stubble of purpose-driven ideology. And if so, what does the text say? He will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved as through fire. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The church goes through the fire. The individual is the one who is part of building that church, may come out and suffer loss in the burning of it. Or, if it was built with the proper materials, it stands. If we come out of the fire, brothers and sisters, if we come out of the fire and the building stands, it was built with the proper materials. It was built with gold and silver and precious stones. And you, as the members, have contributed to that building. And as contributors to the building of God's church, you too will be rewarded for the faithful use of gospel materials in the building of the church. So I hope you can see why, if I'm right in my understanding here, as I look to apply this, the matter of what church you attend is essential. It's going to have eternal implications. It raises the bar to the question, where should I attend church? Because it is never right to turn a blind eye to wood, hay, and straw in the building of a church because of convenience or because of sentiment. One should not just attend a church because their parents were part of that church, or because I feel I owe that church something because I was raised and I grew up in it, or because that church makes me feel good. One should not attend a church because it is a close distance to their home, or because their job has caused them to relocate, so we just go to another church. Not that that doesn't happen, but the biblical mind is thinking, okay, my job is causing me to relocate. I'm going to first find out and make sure it is a solid biblical church, that there's a community of God there that are building a church with precious stones and silver and gold. One doesn't pick a church because it's easier to live there than it is here, or because you like the music style, or because your kids like it, or it has a great children's ministry, or because you like the website. Now get this, because this is really important. The church that you're a part of will make a difference in eternity. You'll be saved. It's not the issue here. Regardless of the four walls that you have around of you in your worship, if you're Christ's, you will be saved, just like Lot has escaped Sodom. But you might ask yourself, Lot, why did you go to Sodom in the first place? Is it really all worth it to live your life in Sodom just for a few creature comforts? Is it really worth it knowing that you're going to suffer loss because it was comfortable? Is it really worth it knowing you're going to suffer loss because your children like it? Or because the pastor is funny? Listen, it says you will suffer loss. And get this, that loss is eternal loss. Not about the fires of hell and judgment, but eternal loss that you can never get back. So as we close with application, I think that raises the bar of our understanding of where I go to church. It brings it to a higher level. And I hope you see also our responsibility and eternal accountability to building the church, as leaders of the church, to building the church and taking that seriously. The factors by which you as congregants decide where are we going to do church become far more grave in light of this. So think about what you're taking into consideration when you ask yourself the question, where should I go to church and why? Secondly, another point of application, the text teaches that no Christian leader or person is to be venerated or obeyed with the kind of allegiance or devotion reserved for God. Realize that even in your commitment, if you're a member of this church, in your commitment to membership of this church, you're not making a commitment to me or to Damien, except, of course, to pray for and all things like that. You're not making a commitment to a person or any future leader in this church. You are making a commitment to the church as a whole, the community. Because you should be able to take the name of Elder Joe out, and there still should be a strong church. Thirdly, the text reminds us, by application, no man has a corner on all truth. That pastors and leaders should refrain from presenting themselves as experts on everything because we're water boys, plowboys. And there needs to be some humility in our orthodoxy. We're servants. There is no Bible answer man. Fourthly, this text should keep us cross-centered in our ministry. We as a church should be very careful and very deliberate about what we do and how we do it. Our philosophy must not be, oh, let's try it out and see if it works. You know, the only way that we should say, let's try it out to see if it works is if it is clearly biblical. We should never do or try something unless there is a clear precedent in the scripture, and let us be wary of any practices or function or counsel that might potentially empty the cross of its power. Fifthly, then, this text tells us that we are not to be followers of men. You know, we can look and marvel at the multitudes that followed David Koresh to their death, or Jim Jones many years ago. But there are examples of people following men that are not so obvious, not so, are much more difficult to detect. And it's possible to celebrate a person's leadership and make excuses for their serious or even catastrophic faults. It becomes very easy to excuse the lies and the deception and the disqualifying sins of a man that you make much of. So be careful in making much of men. Remember, nothing. God is everything. Sixthly, this text points us to God as everything in the church. We're not to glorify the minister, but glorify God. We look around at our growth, and we glorify God. All of this is given to us by God. Bread of life, fellowship, rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, not on the labors of any individual. A few people just this week asked the very same question, having no idea. They said, what do you think about what God's doing in our church? And all I can answer is just, I'm sitting back and enjoying it as much as you are. Because no one could take credit for that. We don't have any marketing strategies here. There's no advertising. I mean, if anything, we have to be, here's our advertising. If you go on our website, under who we are, I think the first line, is it, honey? I think the first line says, is this church for you? No. Or it may not be. I think that's how we advertise. This church may not be for you. So think back of what God has done in our midst, especially you who've been with us for so long. How he faithfully carried us from the homes to the hotel to the building in Hailden, and how he opened up the door for us to worship here. Just that, right when we needed it, how this church, Calvary Gospel Church, needed someone in here. The coordination of events. Think of the coordination of events that led you here. One family is here because they saw our church on a particular website that one sister in the church said, why don't you put our name on this website? We put it on a week before. When he looked, he found us on that site, and they're with us worshiping. So, you know, God is everything in the building of his church. Seventh and final point of application from the text is that we must understand that God cares deeply about his church, and he exhorts us to build it very carefully, and that we work together in the building of his church very seriously. We see it in verse 10, take care how he builds. Verse 13, it will be tested by the Lord. Verse 14, faithful work will be rewarded. And verse 15, unfaithful work will suffer loss. So let us glorify God in the growth of our church in the past, but let us not lag, let us not grow weary, but rather let us take serious the challenge that is set before us to build carefully in the future using gospel materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, and build upon the solid rock foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Amen.